Sherman Faulkner has a question.
Genesis 3, I may just be, you know, nailing you with this, but nailing you on a beam. But I was just wondering how you are seeing that the benefits of covenant of restoration, as you would call it, includes, I can see global theocracy in 3:15.
Yep.
And the seed, but I just do not see resurrection implied in the post-fall account.
Yeah, it's definitely not direct, but it's implied in the 15, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. He turns to the woman and says, in context to that, you will have these things happen as discipline until that happens. And then 17, he turns to Adam and says, you will have these disciplines in context to that. And so the discipline is, curses the ground because of you, painful toil. You'll eat of it all the days of your life. It'll produce thorns and thistles for you. You'll eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you'll eat food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. And so so the point is, the implied is that when the crushing of the head of the serpent happens, Revelation 20, that serpent who is the devil from of old, that it will involve the reversal of the discipline on the woman and childbearing, the discipline of issues in relating to the husband, the ruling over, which is a different ruling over than the chapter 1, verse 28, rule over the earth. There's two different words, one kind of being a maintaining feel, the other being a harshness, kind of tyrannical feel. And then 17, the assumption is the reversal of the curse on the ground and the painful toil and the thorns and thistles and the sweat of the brow, etc. And then the assumption, the reversal of returning to the dust from which he was created.
Because there's hope in
15, there's hope in the reversal of the
rest of the stuff.
The other disciplines, yeah. That's where I would take it from. And then verse 20, Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living, assuming not, I mean, I don't know how much that refers to, but I think the assumption is that she's going to bring forth the seed. So he names her Eve. What's Eve mean?
Life.
Oh, which means living. So names her living because the reversal of returning to the ground is found in her. The hope of the seed is found in her. So it's like a prophetic declaration of the hope in the situation, which is kind of cool, since, you know, he doesn't name her cursed woman who brought death upon us.
Every passage in the Bible.
Yeah, that gets complicated because it seems the longer you live with Tim Miller, the more passages talk about the resurrection. So I think we need a few more years to kind of work that stuff out. And
oh, I had a comment about the passage we started with on the arm of the Lord.
Yeah.
That there was, who has seen the arm of the Lord? To whom has it been revealed? And then it goes on to describe the sufferings of the Messiah and how he grew up without much,
right,
nothing that it would attract us to him. And particularly in quoting that passage, he's referencing the unbelief of the Pharisees. Is they can't recognize this Messiah, the Isaiah 53 Messiah.
Right, right. Because it's a stumbling block to the Jews.
Yeah.
Yeah, and that's John 12. That's his point, is that Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Yet at the same time, many even among the leaders believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear they'd be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than praise of God. Then Jesus cried out, "When a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. When he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me. I have come in the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness." And then it goes down. It's kind of the same language. And then the verse 50, "I know that his command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say." So the point is that he is the arm of the Lord. He is the instrument of the Lord. And if you see the arm of the Lord, you see the Father, because all judgment and resurrection, life and judgment, God has given to the Son, to the arm of the Lord. And if you see the Son, then you've seen the Father. And so, "And I've come into the world as a light, like all the prophets, shining as a light in the darkness concerning the day of the Lord and the resurrection." It's good. All right, so page 9, the Mosaic Covenant. Introduction and narrative context. The covenant at Mount Sinai is specifically made with the descendants of Abraham, as prophesied to Abraham. And thus it assumes all the same stipulations and benefits therein. Circumcision, the primary sign of the Abrahamic covenant, is thus inherent, along with sacrifice, we'll get there in a second, within the Mosaic covenant. As Jesus says to them, "I did one miracle and you are astonished. You're all astonished, yet because Moses gave you circumcision," though actually it didn't come from Moses, but from the patriarchs, referring to Abraham, "you circumcise a child on the Sabbath." And so the point is that the Mosaic covenant incorporated as central to the entire covenant circumcision, but that is simply from the Abrahamic covenant. Likewise, the burnt offerings, it wasn't like the, you know, when you read Leviticus and all the discussion on the offerings and the burnt offerings, it wasn't like that was, they're being taught about sacrifices. They're just being given a context in a tabernacle system and a priesthood system for incorporating the burnt offerings for the same purpose that they were already offering burnt offerings. Though I assume they probably weren't in Egypt, but whatever. But the offerings that were being, the burnt offerings, they're the same burnt offerings. So, point A, the Mosaic covenant at Sinai was therefore, I believe, a corporate reiteration of the Abrahamic covenant. Accordingly, there's no significant elements of the Mosaic covenant that are not already present in the Abrahamic covenant. Though there are new elements, definitely, within the priesthood, the calendar system, the tabernacle and the setup therein, a number of the laws. I assume Abraham wouldn't have plowed down his house if there was mold in it. Maybe he would, I don't know. But the significant aspects of the law are not new within the covenant. So Exodus 6, God also said to Moses, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob as God Almighty. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they lived as aliens. Moreover, I've heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I've remembered my covenant. Therefore say the Israelites, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will take you as my own people. I will be your God." So the exact same language of the covenant from Genesis 17. "I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord." So he's reiterating with this people as a whole the covenant that he made with Abraham concerning the land. chapter 26, and then you get it in the reverse order concerning the relationship between the Mosaic and the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 26, 4 and 5, which this is the passage that's the key redactor passage for most commentators that argue for different redaction, different editors within the Old Testament. If you're not familiar with that, then good. So, Genesis 26, I will make your, referring to Isaac, your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, will give them all these lands. Through your offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed because Abraham obeyed me and kept my requirements, my commands, my decrees, and my laws, which is the exact same phrase that's used throughout the Mosaic covenant, commands, decrees, and laws. Point B, the Mosaic covenant could thus be summed up as a reiterated oath or a confirmed oath that God first made with Abraham. So the Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than the other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore with your forefathers. And so kept the oath does not mean fulfilled the oath. It's not that he made a covenant with the descendants of Abraham and was fulfilling his oath with Abraham in the Mosaic covenant, which is kind of gets into it, intuited or whatever. The point is he kept the oath. He reiterated the oath with you that the oath would continue on. The covenant would continue on from Abraham through the descendants after Abraham. So he kept the oath he swore to your forefathers. He brought you with a mighty hand, redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He's faithful, keeping the covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him, keep his commands. If you pay attention to these laws and are careful to follow them, then the Lord your God will keep his covenant of love with you as he swore to your forefathers. So in the same way that he swore to the forefathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he will keep that covenant with you, and it's reiterated with you corporately as the descendants of the forefathers. Page 11, Deuteronomy 9, do not say in your heart, when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land, but it is in order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your forefathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Again, it's not to fulfill, but to confirm, and the Hebrew word is kum. I just put down there the Strong's definition is to rise, arise, stand up, rise up, or stand up, which is the basis for the translation for confirm, which the English translation for confirm is to establish, strengthen as with new evidence or facts, strengthen or make firm. And so the point is that he raises up the Abrahamic covenant and strengthens it and makes it firm within Abraham's descendants and reiterates to Abraham's descendants, listen, if you will repent, believe, do the things that are provisions to keep you in that reflect your repentance and belief, then you will inherit the promise of the blessing. Deuteronomy 29, these are the terms of the covenant the Lord commanded Moses to make with the Israelites in Moab, in addition to the covenant he made with them at Horeb. So this is the second generation after they've wandered for 40 years. They come in on the plains of Moab, and Moses says, he reiterates again the same covenant that is made with the descendants at Horeb, he reiterates on the plains of Moab with their children. He says, Moses summoned all the Israelites and said to them, you are standing here in order to enter into a covenant with the Lord your God, a covenant the Lord is making with you this day and sealing with an oath to confirm you this day as his people. I will be your God, you will be my people. To confirm you this day as his people, that he might be your God, as he promised you, and as he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the point of why I stress this is because what ends up happening in different theology is that you end up getting a bifurcation of the different covenants, a splitting up of the different covenants, pointing to different things, interpreted in different ways. And you end up, and just over the years, I've seen so many different diagrams and constructions of the covenants and how they fit together and this, that, and the other. And the point is that the I just want to present the covenants within a narrative format or a narrative context in which Abraham saw his covenant that God was making with him within the context of his forefather, Adam, that Isaac saw the covenant God was making with Isaac within the context of his forefather, Abraham, within the context of his forefather, Adam. Jacob saw the covenant within the context of his forefathers, Isaac and Abraham, and therefore Adam. And then Jacob's great-grandson, Moses, saw the covenant made with him and all the children of Jacob as a reiteration of the covenant made with Jacob and Isaac and Abraham and then Adam. And so therefore, they're all speaking of the same thing. They have the same end game, the same benefit. Therefore, they have the same stipulations of repentance and belief. And therefore, they have the same expression of that repentance and belief and sacrifice and in circumcision, and then the law adds a number of other things that point to the heavenly tabernacle, Hebrews 8 through 10, that point to redemptive history, the calendar of the Lord represented in the calendar of Israel, etc., etc. So, consequently, the Mosaic Covenant, page 11c, reiterates the promise of Abraham's descendants becoming a great nation. The promised nation is also re-articulated, or in different terms, as the treasured possession, his eternal inheritance. And so Exodus 19, this is what you are to say to the house of Jacob. And so again, it's Jacob. What's the covenant God made with Jacob? And now you are the house of Jacob. You are the descendants of Jacob, and God is confirming, reiterating his covenant with you, that you would enter into the blessing that was made, that was promised to Jacob, that is assumed from Adam. This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings, brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And so I will make you into a great nation, or a holy nation, through which righteousness will be established in all the nations of the earth, leading to the resurrection and the righteous being saved. Deuteronomy 9, I prayed the Lord and said, O sovereign Lord, do not destroy your people, your own inheritance, and that you redeemed by your great power and brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Appealing to the Abrahamic covenant and Isaac and Jacob, assuming they're talking about the same thing, same benefit, etc. So, two, like the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant assumes as its center the ultimate purpose, the coming of the Messianic seed, since it's a reiteration that from this nation will come the seed as promised to the forefathers. And so it doesn't need to be. The problem is that when you get into the Mosaic covenant, there's not the specific language of the seed, but it's assumed in the oath to confirm to you as he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they obviously all have in their mind all the language of the seed from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so that the point is that when he says to confirm the oath which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, over and over, you are the descendants of your forefathers, in their mind, the assumption is that the covenant being made at Sinai was a reiterated covenant made with their forefathers, promising that they would be the nation from which the seed would come, which they would be part of, which would bless all the nations of the earth in the resurrection of the kingdom. So, page 12. Galatians 3, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, who is the Messiah. The law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established and thus do away with the promise. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come, so the law was put in charge to lead us. So the point is that what ends up happening within different theologies is that the Mosaic covenant gets juxtaposed to the other covenants as though they're in conflict and as though they're talking about different things and as though they serve different functions. They don't serve different functions. The Mosaic covenant serves the exact same function as the Abrahamic covenant, in that it promises the same thing, it's looking forward to the same thing, it's just introduced with more provisions because of sin and wickedness to curb the descendants of Abraham and keep them on a narrow path of righteousness and repentance. And so, so I really want to bring up Matthew 5, but I must restrain. So, John 1, the first thing Andrew did was find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah." Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth." And so because there's not the seed language through the book through the Mosaic covenant and Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the seed language is assumed in the reiteration of the covenant of the forefathers to their descendants. And so this is why they can say in John 1 and Luke 24, you know, and taking them with, I'm saying nothing but what all the Moses and all the prophets said would happen concerning the Messiah, that the Mosaic covenant, the center of it is the Messianic seed. Because, again, it seems dull to us. We don't, when we read through Leviticus, the end of Exodus, we read through Leviticus, you know, the second half of Numbers, and then through Deuteronomy, we read that and it seems really dull to us because the context isn't, this is their context right here. And so all of the forefather language is informing everything about why God is giving them all of these laws, things that they have to do. So, point B, the coming of the Mosaic type prophet who would mediate the final covenant and initiate the restored Adamic kingdom is central in the mind of believers, Old and New Testament. So, Deuteronomy 18, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. For this is what you asked of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, 'Let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God, nor see this great fire anymore, or we'll die.' The Lord said to me, 'What they say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth. He will tell them everything I must command.'" And if the people don't believe him, they must be cut off. And so in Acts 3, This is why Peter simply references Deuteronomy 18 and Genesis 12 together as the same thing, basically talking about the same thing, because one is just it's a reiteration and expounding of the Abrahamic covenant. that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed to you, whom heaven must receive until the period of the restoration things spoken by the mouth of the holy prophets. Moses said concerning that restoration, the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you, and it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed. And it reads a little different in the Hebrew. He's quoting directly from the Septuagint there. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham. So he relates the Deuteronomy 18 directly to the covenant with your fathers and Abraham. And ultimately, it's in context to the seed, the Messiah, that heaven, the Christ appointed to you, verse 20, that heaven must receive until then. Point three, the deliverance from Egypt is the immediate narrative context of the Mosaic covenant. Like with Babylon, is the immediate narrative context for Abraham. Even though the ultimate context is the messianic seed from Adam, the immediate context for Abraham was the Tower of Babylon, which defined all the different nations, which God promises to create a nation that will bless or restore all the nations that were just created. So likewise with the Mosaic covenant, the immediate context is the slavery and bondage to a wicked anti-messianic nation and king, Pharaoh, on the earth. And so the Mosaic covenant is composed largely of laws. The Hebrew is Torah, which is, that is the Hebrew word for the law is Torah, which was given to a broken enslaved people coming out of the world's superpower that day, integrated into the society and culture of the Egyptians. The descendants of Abraham were ignorant and ill-prepared to inherit the kingdom promised to their father Abraham. And so I just put a couple of the Strong's definitions there below for Torah. The meaning is law, direction, or instruction. And then if you see the origin is from 3384, which is Yerah, which is to throw, shoot, cast, or pour. And so the point is that he is casting them a vision for righteousness. He's casting them instruction, a standard for righteousness. Now the question is, this is the big question, what is the Mosaic Law casting toward? What's its point? And so in the back of most people's minds, the Mosaic Law is simply, like within this diagram, the Mosaic Law is simply casting forward to the Joshua entry into the land and the nation that is established in the land, when that is simply another provision for sojourning. But what is commonly understood is that that was simply an earthly thing that was pointing towards an earthly thing. And so like all of the covenants within a Platonic construct, all of the covenants are ultimately pointing to the earthly reality, and therefore they're ultimately pointing to they're secondarily pointing to the earthly reality, the day of the Lord, and therefore primarily they're all pointing to going to heaven. Okay, because this is how your interpretation of the covenants really works. Okay, so like that kids book that I brought in session four, where it's a very simple idea that the end game determines everything about your reality, identity, interpretation, everything. So the way you pick up that kids book and you see the end game is floaty, etherealized heaven, heavenly state. Therefore, based on that end game, that is how you interpret everything before that. You will overlay that end game over everything before it. And so in this context, this is why this is how people will always interpret, because the end game is an etherealized heavenly destiny, then all of the covenants have to be interpreted that way. It's not that it's it's just simple logic. If this is the end of where everything is going, then this must be what the story is pointing towards and talking about. Okay, and therefore this must be, you know, that Adam, whatever. So Abraham, his ultimate hope was really the spiritual promised land. Moses, those are just typological of spiritual principles of righteousness. David was the spiritual king who points towards Jesus, who is now ruling in heaven. And so everything is, all the covenants are spiritualized, pointing towards the heavenly destiny. And so in that context, the Mosaic covenant is generally interpreting as casting toward or instructing toward simply spiritual principles for the ultimate destiny in the end. And Israel is the kind of earthly people that are ultimately just typological of the church, the spiritual people, and the heavenly destiny. So the point is that I believe the way that Moses understood it in context to his forefathers, in context to Adam, is that the Mosaic covenant was instruction, a casting of vision of righteousness concerning the age to come. Okay? And so point four there, Israel knew not the ways of God, which would be enforced in the coming kingdom. Therefore, the Mosaic law was given because of transgression until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. Thus, the purpose of the Mosaic covenant was ultimately given as instruction concerning the righteousness of the coming messianic age. And this has to be because we're so ingrained with the Platonic heavenly destiny, there is no law or government within the floaty cloud destiny, right? There's no real government. There's no real, it's just kind of, it's a vague fog of the cloud with the harp and the big gold mansion, et cetera, et cetera. And so it's really important that the anchor be in the Messianic kingdom, and that there is a real government in the age to come on this earth with a real law. And once it becomes normal and that is the reality, that there's going to be a real law in the age to come executed by the governor who is the Messiah over the whole earth, then the Mosaic law begins to make a little bit more sense. Even the strange things of the Mosaic law, like the destroying of your house if it has mold in it, because there won't be mold in the age to come. Because that's always the one that really messed with me more than any of the other ones. So I don't know why, you know, things just kind of stick in your mind. So Isaiah 2, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. He will teach us, the Hebrew word is yarah, he will cast or throw for us his ways. He will, so that we may walk in his paths. The law, the Hebrew Torah, which is the derivative from to teach or to cast, the law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. And so, again, if you don't have some of the kind of basic mechanics of government, it doesn't make sense. You remember the chart for the mechanics of government? The governor, the law, and then what comes under the law? Punishment, judgment. Because judgment is based on a law. And so the entire fact of judgment coming at the end of the age assumes that there is a law and a standard by which things are being judged. And so the point of the law going out from Jerusalem in the last days when the Messiah comes and he judges between the nations. The judgment among the nations is based on his law that goes out from Jerusalem. So there's a very real law, a real government, a real kingdom that will establish righteousness across this earth. And therefore, the Mosaic Law is simply a cultivating provision that is given to this group of people to establish them in the righteousness of the age to come. And as well as next semester, when we begin to work through the praxis class, this becomes so central of the exhortation to righteousness throughout the epistles in the New Testament is based on the simple fact that the ungodly, the adulterers, the sorcerers, the greedy will not inherit the kingdom of God. There will not be righteousness in the coming age, and therefore you conform your life to the reality of the age to come now, in conformity with that reality. And so that's the point of the Mosaic Law, is to give instruction, to give a vision for the righteousness that will be established over the entire earth when the Messiah establishes his law. And in his law, all the nations will put their hope. Isaiah 42, here's my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. And the way, again, that you bring justice is that it's assumed that it's based on a standard of righteousness, i.e. a law. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on the earth. Isaiah 51, the Lord will surely comfort Zion. He will look with compassion on all her ruins. He will make her deserts like Eden, her wastelands like the garden of the Lord. Listen to me, my people. Hear me, my nation. The law will go out from me. My justice will become a light to the nations. My righteousness draws near speedily. My salvation is on its way. My arm will bring justice to the nations. So again, it's in context to the arm of the Lord and the Messiah coming, bringing justice to the nations, and the law of the Lord will go out from Zion. Therefore, listen to me. Conform your life to the reality of that which is coming, which is given to you in the instruction that I gave to Moses to point you that direction. And like Romans 11 says, the olive tree analogy is that the Jews, because of the Mosaic Law, they were cultivated in righteousness, in holiness. Point A, the Torah is instruction concerning righteousness. Galatians 3, before faith came, you were kept in custody under the law, shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor, which I like the NASB and the King James, because they translate, it's a noun in the situation. Like the NIV and the New Revised translate it as a verb or an infinitive. The law was put in charge to lead us to Christ. But it's actually a noun, so it's kind of personified. The law became our tutor, or the King James says a schoolmaster, to lead us to Christ that we may be justified by faith. And so what we'll get to next week in the New Covenant is that we have a superior provision to the law, which is the Spirit himself, which is his point in the situation. In Galatians 3, were you justified by the law or by the Spirit? And so, but we'll get there next week. So the point is, though, is that the law is designed as a tutor to lead us to the righteousness of the kingdom that the Messiah will establish when Jesus returns. Romans 13, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another, for he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, whatever other commandments there may be, are summed up in this one rule. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, understanding the present time, that the hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, but not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with Christ Jesus and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. So his point is that he quotes the Mosaic law, and he anchors it the same way he interprets the Mosaic law as it was supposed to be interpreted, which is, this is the point of Matthew 5, is that Jesus was simply interpreting the Mosaic law rightly, is that the Mosaic law was given as a provision concerning the daytime, pointing to the age of light and righteousness on the earth. And therefore, it said, do not commit perjury, do not false testify, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, covet, etc. And whatever else is summed up in love, because in the age to come, all there's going to be is love and righteousness over the earth. And therefore, the Mosaic law pointed to the daytime, and likewise, don't behave as in the darkness of people in this age. Behave as in the daytime, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. So the point is that Paul is interpreting and relating to the Mosaic covenant as though its design and its purpose was to point to the daytime, to the day of the Lord. B, the Torah as instruction concerning unrighteousness. And so, again, Galatians 3, it was added because of transgression to curb them. I mean, it's two sides of one coin. Romans 2, there will be trouble and distress for every human being that does evil. So again, if you're familiar with the book of Romans, the point of the book of Romans is the controversy between Jew and Gentile in the church at Rome. And so his point in chapter 1 is that the wrath of God is being revealed from all the unrighteous together, Jew and Gentile. And so he says, therefore, there'll be trouble and distress for every human being that does evil, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, first to the Jew, then the Gentile. All who sin apart from the law will perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. And so, you know, it's kind of the, like Jesus says, to him who is given much, much will be required. And so the Jews were given much in a provision for righteousness, pointing them to the day of the Lord and the judgment of the day of the Lord. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature the things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness. So the point is that they have on their conscience the reality of the day of the Lord. And so therefore they are walking in righteousness according to the day of the Lord, even though they don't have the law that is designed to point them to the day of the Lord in the coming kingdom. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. So, point five, thus the Mosaic law was ultimately meant to be a prophetic witness of the coming messianic age. It's a shadow of the law that will be instituted by the coming Messiah. Moreover, the very act of judgment presupposes. So, like Hebrews 9, just as a man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away sins for many people, and he will appear a second time not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for them. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the reality themselves. So the point is that he's in Hebrews 8, 9, and 10, he's putting the law in context to the day of the Lord so that people will interpret the law and relate to it rightly in context to the day of the Lord. And so he makes the analogy in context to the coming of the judgment and the day of the Lord. The law was only a shadow, not the reality themselves. The reality is the Messianic law that is established at the day of the Lord, and the Mosaic law is simply a shadow pointing to the reality. I mean, it's, you just think about a shadow. If I stand and, you know, we're at the corner of a building, I'm on one side, you're on the other, and the sun is casting the shadow across so that you can't see me, but you see my shadow being cast across the edge of the building. The point is that the shadow points to the reality that is me on the other side. And so that's his point in Hebrews, is that the Mosaic law was a shadow pointing toward the reality of the law that would go forth from Jerusalem in, after Jesus returns a second time to execute judgment. And Colossians 2 is the same idea. So page 16, like the Adamic and Abrahamic covenants, the Mosaic covenant assumes the ultimate benefit of eternal life and infinite well-being, which is symbolized by the building of the tabernacle. And so, Exodus 24, Moses entered the cloud, he went up. The Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to bring me an offering, then have them make a sanctuary for me that I might dwell among them. And so, Revelation 21 incorporates in the same language with the language from the Abrahamic covenant. I heard a loud voice saying, now the dwelling of God is with men. He will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be their God. And so the point is that the tabernacle, Mount Transfiguration, Babylon. So the tabernacle, that doesn't look very good. All right, so the tabernacle, the point is that the dwelling of God and the glory that is established in the tabernacle, that fills the tabernacle in Exodus 40, and then the likewise with the temple, when the glory fills the temple under Solomon in the same fashion, the point is that it's a sign and a type, a sign and a witness pointing towards the glory that will fill the earth in the age to come, when the glory of the Lord fills the earth, etc. So, moreover, like the Adamic and Abrahamic, the Mosaic covenant assumes the resurrection and the kingdom, which is now extended to Abraham's descendants corporately. And so, Ephesians 19, if you obey me fully, keep my command, then all the nations you'll be my treasured possession, a holy nation. So this is the language that is brought into the New Testament that is simply, this is, you can look at Ephesians 1 and you can look at it as commentary on the Mosaic covenant. This is the point of the Mosaic covenant. When he pulls the language from the Mosaic covenant, he's not reinterpreting it. He's simply giving commentary on it. So Ephesians 1, he made known to us the mystery of his will, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in the heavens and on the earth together under one head, even Christ. You also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, the redemption of those who are God's possession. And then 1 Peter 2, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, the marvelous light being the light of the age to come. That we are making our calling and election, our calling into that light sure, so that we'll receive a rich welcome into it. Verse 11, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers, so he's pulling the language from the Abrahamic covenant, and therefore putting the two together, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior decent among the Gentiles, so that they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation, or when he comes to judge. And so the point is that, again, the possession, the holy nation, all of that is pointing toward the day of the Lord when he comes to visit. And 1 Peter 2 is not reinterpreting the Mosaic covenant, because that's how generally within a covenantal position, Reformed covenantal position, the Mosaic law is reinterpreted, and 1 Peter 2 is one of the primary passages to reinterpret that as a spiritual reinterpretation, and therefore you are the spiritual holy nation, you are, etc., etc., with a different destiny than the earth. Rather, it's simply the holy nation and the treasured possession really is talking about the Messianic kingdom. Where am I at? Okay, so stipulations, obligations, like the Abrahamic and Adamic covenants, the Mosaic covenant assumes the ultimate stipulation of submission like the other ones. And so there's still the same command to be careful to obey and walk blameless. The Deuteronomy 6, the Shema, hear, O Israel, be careful to obey that it may go well with you, that you may increase greatly in the land flowing with milk and honey. The land, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. Moreover, the Mosaic covenant assumes the same stipulations of repentance and belief, and the sacrifices representing the act of repentance. And so the sacrifices, when you look in the Mosaic law, the sacrifices are always for unintentional sin. And that's important because it's assumed a repentant heart. It's assumed that the sacrifices reflect a repentant heart and are covering over the wickedness that is deserved in the situation. And so when anyone sins unintentionally, they bring the offering reflecting their repentant and submissive heart. And so if there is an intentional sin, like Numbers 15, one and the same law applies to everyone who sins unintentionally. Verse 30, but if anyone who sins defiantly, whether native-born or alien, blasphemes the Lord, and that person must be cut off from the people because he has despised the word of the Lord and broken his commands. And so Hebrews 10, this is the same. It's not, again, it's not like a reinterpretation. It's just a right. It's a right interpretation of the Mosaic law, in which the point of cutting the man or woman off who sins defiantly is as a witness to the day of the Lord, that they will be cut off from the Lord. And so like 1 Corinthians 5, when Paul says, if the immoral man will not let... Just want to, hold on. So like 1 Corinthians 5, When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and I'm with you in spirit, the power of the Lord is present, hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Cut him off from the assembly so that he will recognize his sin and hopefully ultimately repent and be saved. He says, and then he goes down, I am writing you, verse 11, that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer or a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, don't even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church, the assembly? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. And then he quotes a common phrase throughout the book of Deuteronomy, expel the wicked man from among you. So again, he's not reinterpreting the Mosaic covenant. He's simply giving right commentary on how you should relate to it. that the point of the reason why people were cut off for intentional sin was because it was as a sign and a witness that they'll be cut off on the day of the Lord. And therefore, he's giving commentary that you do the same thing that the Israelites were supposed to do when they received the Mosaic Law. They were supposed to not allow wickedness within their midst. They were supposed to live as in the daytime concerning the day of the Lord. So Hebrews 10 is the same way. Let us not give up meeting together, as in some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, all the more as you see the day approaching. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth concerning the day approaching, no sacrifice is left for sins, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Page 18, anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Messiah underfoot and insulted the Spirit of grace? Verse 30, for we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, the Lord will judge his people, quoting Deuteronomy 32. Again, just interpreting it as it was meant to be interpreted. So this is Matthew 5. The Mosaic Law was essentially a sojourning provision given to sustain and maintain repentance and belief within the corporate, the house of Abraham, the house of Jacob, Israel. So Matthew 5, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And that's his point, like we talked about last week in class, is that everybody is following him because he's preaching the good news of the kingdom. He's doing signs of the, you know, Isaiah 35, when the blind eye will open and the lame will walk in the resurrection. He's doing the signs to confirm it. Everybody is following him, expecting him to go into Jerusalem, the angels coming, the destruction of the wicked, etc. And so everybody's following him, assuming that he's going to do it. He goes up on the hillside and says, blessed, i.e. those who will be included in the kingdom and inherit the resurrection, blessed are these kinds of people, the meek, the poor in spirit, etc., etc. Those who are righteous, essentially, who will inherit the kingdom. And he says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law, but I will fulfill them in context of the kingdom, which everybody, I mean, that everybody, yeah, Isaiah 2, when you set up and the mountain of the Lord is raised up in Jerusalem, the law will go forth from you and the Mosaic law will be fulfilled in you in Jerusalem. For I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota nor not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. In the kingdom. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments of the Mosaic Law and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, in the Messianic kingdom. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. So this is his point, is that the Pharisees and scribes were not righteous, that the Pharisees and scribes were not doing the Mosaic Law. The Pharisees and scribes were not entering into the purpose of the Mosaic Law to walk in righteousness and repentance unto the inheritance of the kingdom of heaven. And so then he goes right after that, he says, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven when I set it up. And then he goes in to explain why they won't enter the kingdom of heaven. Because they don't murder, but they're really angry and full of vile malice and deceit on the inside. And the Mosaic Law was designed by the command to tell you, do not murder. That thing was designed to combat your anger and wickedness on the inside. and they are not following through in righteousness according to the command, but your righteousness must be higher than theirs, and you must actually submit to the Mosaic Law. I mean, it's really not a difficult, it's really a simple thing that he's saying, but it's the same thing that Paul was saying in Romans 13, that you have to actually do what the law was talking about. You have to not murder your brother, i.e. you have to love him and not hate him. And so loving your brother fulfills the command, do not murder your brother. And therefore, and it comes to conclusion in the age to come when there's not anger or murder on the earth. Moreover, the land of Canaan was also given to the descendants of Abraham as a sojourning provision to strengthen them in the coming of the anointed seed. So, Numbers 13, the Lord said to Moses, send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. Deuteronomy 27, keep all these commands that I give you today. When you've crossed the Jordan into the land the Lord your God is giving you, set up some large stones and coat them with plaster, write on them all the words of this law. When you have crossed over to enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you. So the point is, like on your, I know I'm kind of belaboring the point, forgive me, but the point is that the law, which the law which includes all of your sacrifice, your circumcision, your calendar tradition, Exodus 23, Deuteronomy 16, your tabernacle from Exodus 24 through 40, all your precepts in Exodus 20 through 23 or 22, and then reiterated throughout variously throughout Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, that all of these are encapsulated within one title, the law, and the law was given as a gift. And that's how, I mean, rabbis have interpreted the law for generations. We, because we're silly Gentiles and we juxtapose with two different realities, therefore we juxtapose the Mosaic Law with the new covenant, which is the means by which we go to the etherealized heavenly state. Because we juxtapose the two, we treat the old covenant as evil and bad, when in reality it was a gift of God to cultivate them in righteousness and point them to the age to come. And therefore, the heart of the law, again, is repentance and faith and righteousness, pointing to the day of the Lord, and the law is a provision to help people. And I mean, there's issues with the provision, like Romans 7. We'll get into more of this next week, in which the provision actually, I mean, it does lead you in righteousness, but the leading in righteousness, that's a difficult thing because it stirs up all kinds of issues, and stirs up covetousness that's actually inside of you, etc. And then likewise, the land is given as a provision. The land isn't the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, and the land isn't the fulfillment of the Mosaic covenant, because it's clearly later on, King David describes himself as a sojourner and alien, and all the Israelites in the land. The point is that these people are brought out of Egypt in slavery. They're promised, they're reiterated to them as a family of descendants of Abraham, the covenant with Abraham, that they would be the holy nation through which the blessing of the resurrection and the Adamic order is restored upon the earth. And therefore, God was going to bring them into this land to strengthen them in their belief that it's actually going to happen, that within this land is going to come a seed from Abraham that's going to raise up. And Genesis 49, the scepter will not depart from him. So, flip over to page 19. Thus, the Mosaic Law was something of what I would call a tarrying mechanism. A tarrying mechanism. It's the same thing as when Cain and Abel bring their sacrifices before the Lord, as Noah building an altar, as Abraham in circumcision. They're tarrying mechanisms to strengthen their sojourning and their tarrying unto the kingdom and the age to come. Therefore, it's mostly concerned with preserving a people in order and well-being before the resurrection. And so that's part of what makes it feel dull to us when we read through it. I mean, you open up, okay? You open up Leviticus. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the Israelites all these things." And then you flip over to the end of Leviticus, the last verse in Leviticus. These are the commands the Lord gave Moses on Mount Sinai for the Israelites. And so, Mount Sinai is Exodus 19. Exodus 20, when the people saw the thunder, the lightning, heard the trumpet, saw the mountain and smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to him yourselves, for if we come near, we'll die." And so the Mount Sinai event with all the thundering and rumbling, etc., etc., and then you read Leviticus, and it's really hard to connect Leviticus with the sound of the trumpet and burning fire. And where is it in Deuteronomy where it talks about Sinai and the Lord came with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones? And so Mount Sinai, there's multitudes of angels surrounding the mountain that I assume some see and some don't. Moses probably did. And you have fire and you have the trumpet and you have the rumbling and you have etc. And then he gives them Leviticus. And it's like, what is the connect point? And so if the connect point is that the mountain burning with fire is a sign to the Israelites of the day of the Lord, that in their mind, this is like, oh my goodness, the day of the Lord is at hand. All of the signs of judgment, the fire and the smoke, etc., all of the signs are at hand. The day of the Lord is at hand. Therefore, these laws are given to us in context to the day of the Lord. They are a sojourning provision so that we can live our lives until the day of the Lord in order and in righteousness, and we can get along well until the day of the Lord, rather than the rest of the nations who aren't getting along so well until the day of the Lord. Because we all got to have something to do until the day of the Lord. I mean, what are we going to do? We're sitting here in a room talking about it, and then we got to leave the room, and we got to doodle around until the day of the Lord. The point is that that thing was designed to give us a pattern of life and righteousness to tarry and eagerly await in expectation the coming of the Lord. Since the Mosaic Covenant is a corporate reiteration, its purpose is likewise set. Page 19, summary and conclusions. Thus, the nation of Israel is essentially the nation chosen by God for cultivation and righteousness and inclusion unto the Messianic kingdom. Deuteronomy 7, God has chosen you out of all the peoples to be his people. Isaiah 41, but you, O Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I've chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend, I took you from the ends of the earth, from its farthest corners I called you. And so this is a prophetic declaration, because clearly Isaiah 40 is referencing the day of the Lord, the kingdom, the resurrection. Isaiah 42 is really clear, the day of the Lord. Isaiah 41 is likewise a prophetic declaration of the day of the Lord and the regathering of Israel in the resurrection. So, but you, O Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I've chosen, you descendants, from the ends of the earth, from its farthest corners, I called you, which is what Jesus references in Matthew 24. From the ends of the earth, the angels will come, etc., from one end of the heavens to the other. Though you search for your enemies, you will not find them. Those who wage war against you will be as nothing at all. See, I make you into a threshing sledge, a new and sharp with many teeth. You will thresh the mountains and crush them. reduce the hills to chaff, the mountains and hills being symbolism for nations and governments. And then Matthew 8, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel, when he refers to the centurion, who is a Gentile, who asked the Lord to come heal his servant. Jesus says, I'll go. He says, don't come. I know who you are. You're a man of authority. I have the same bit. You just tell him to be healed. The demon will go. He'll be healed, etc. Jesus says, I haven't found anyone with such great faith in Israel. I say to you that many will come from the east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And so again, clearly the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob covenants end, and their benefit is the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom, or the children of the kingdom, the subjects or the heirs of the kingdom, will be cast out into outer darkness. And so Israel, the descendants of Abraham, like Abraham himself, he is a son of the kingdom. Isaac and Jacob and the descendants of Abraham are all sons or heirs of the kingdom. And so Israel can be seen as a sojourning nation being cultivated in righteousness unto inheriting the kingdom to come under the messianic seed. So, contrary to modern scholarship, the Mosaic covenant was not an end of itself. It was not fulfilled, nor has it passed away. Next week we'll explain the relationship between the new and the old covenant and the nature of the Spirit being given and the law being written on our heart. But it hasn't been discarded as useless, which nobody believes the Mosaic covenant has actually been discarded. Okay? Because, I mean, all the Western judicial institutions are all based on the Mosaic law. And most of them still have the Ten Commandments up in the courthouses. So nobody believes the thing has really been discarded. It's just in theological debate that we're no longer under the law and we don't have to follow any of its bit, whatever. So rather, the treasured possession refers to the kingdom inaugurated at the Messiah at the end of the age. So, I wanted to get to... We're out of time. We'll end with Malachi 3 today. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord, the Adon or Adonai, referring to the Messiah, you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. He will sit as a refiner's fire, a purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites, refine them. Then you will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. I will come near to you for judgment. I'll be quick to testify against the sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, against those who defraud laborers, their wages, oppress widows, fatherless, etc., who do not fear me. And so he's referencing all the points of the Mosaic covenant. They will be mine, declares the Lord. In the day when I make up my treasured possession, I will spare them, just as in compassion a man spares his son. Those people are those who say that God will never make a distinction. The people of Israel say that God will never make a distinction between the wicked and the righteous, but the righteous gather together and they speak of these things, referencing the Messiah coming into his temple and judging all the wicked. And so he writes a book in their presence. He says, when I make up my treasured possession, I will spare them, the righteous whom the Lord writes in his book. I will spare them just as in compassion a man spares his own son whom serves him. You will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and the day that is coming will set them on fire. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And so the whole point is, remember the law that was given at Sinai that points you to the day of fire and burning when the Lord comes to judge all of the wicked. So, thus, point three, the Mosaic covenant law is still effective and useful for believers, Jew and Gentile alike. So Romans 3, which this is really where it gets sticky and touchy, because it was sticky and touchy in the early church, but we've really moved so far away from it that I know a lot of what I'm going to say here is just going to be like, I ain't eating pork. I ain't going to stop eating pork, you know, just like, but it's really better for you if you don't. And it really, there's not going to be mold in the age to come. There's not going to be, you know, unclean food. There's not going to be a whole bunch of things that we just disregard, and that I do believe there won't be any work on Saturdays in the age to come. So point A, as decreed by Jerusalem, the Jerusalem Council concerning the Gentiles, we should write to them. And so this is Acts 15, where they're trying to figure out if the Gentiles should adhere to the circumcision of Moses. And he says, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, which is Leviticus 17, from sexual immorality, from meat strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues. And he says, you will do well if you avoid these things. So, still effective. Page 19. It's also observed, the Mosaic law is observed by Paul, not just for show, but for reality, because this is immediately after Acts 16, and he takes Timothy and he has him circumcised, even though the council was just established for the sole purpose of saying that Gentiles don't have to be circumcised because they've already received. They've shown the repentant and believing heart, and they've already received the deposit that they'll be resurrected. And he has Timothy circumcised on their way to deliver the message that the Gentiles don't need to be circumcised. And then it's confirmed by Paul finally when he comes back to Jerusalem and he's accused of antinomianism or anti-law. The elders of Jerusalem heard it. They praise God about his ministry to the Gentiles. They say to Paul, see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They've been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. And so he says, take some of these guys and join with them in their purification rites. And he says, then everybody will know that there's no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. And so he goes, he does it. As for the Gentile believers, we've written to them our decision that they should abstain from food. And so they reiterate the Mosaic law that the Jerusalem Council has said that they need to continue to follow. And then Paul goes ahead and does the purification rites, affirming that he's living according to the law, or affirming that the Mosaic law is still effective for instructing us in the age to come, and that it's effective for instruction in the age to come as much as we'll let it be effective. And so we don't, the Gentiles like us in this room, have come to a place where we don't ever even read the Mosaic Law, and we don't think it's, because that's not our paradigm, that the Mosaic Law instructs about the righteousness of the coming kingdom. And so that's why we don't ever take it seriously. So Paul likewise, Romans 7, says, he argues that the law is good and holy, the commandments holy and righteous, the law is spiritual, but I'm unspiritual, and the purpose of the law was to bring out my unrighteousness and to show me that I am not participating now in the righteousness that the Messiah will establish. And then 1 Timothy, I really like this passage because he says they want to be teachers of the law, but they don't know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. And he's talking about, obviously, the Judaizers. Verse 8, we know that the law is good if one uses it properly. And so the Mosaic Law is still effective and useful, and we still use it. I mean, it's still the backbone for our Constitution. The Ten Commandments are still in all of our court systems. And so we still do believe it's somewhat effective and somewhat still useful. But Paul just points out that it's the law is good and useful if you use it rightly, meaning it's meant for, it was added because of transgression until the Messianic seed comes. And so it's added not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly, the sinful, the unholy, the irreligious, for those who kill their fathers, mothers, and murderers, for adulterers, for perverts, for slave traders, and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which he entrusted to me. The glorious gospel of the Messianic kingdom, that there's not going to be adulterers, perjurers, etc. in that kingdom. Okay, so page 20. Somebody have a question before we hit the... I saw a hand. Okay, so the Davidic covenant. I'm going to move fairly quickly here through the Davidic covenant just because I want to hit the new and on. The Davidic covenant is specifically articulated by the prophet Nathan, is initially presented within the context of the Mosaic covenant. And elsewhere, the Davidic covenant is clearly portrayed within the context of the Mosaic covenant. So the Mosaic covenant, David sees his covenant as clearly part of the Mosaic covenant. And therefore, it is conditional, like all the other covenants. And so, Kings 2, there, he says, when David was about to die, he gave the charge to Solomon, his son. He said, I am about to go the way of all the earth. Therefore, observe what the Lord your God requires, walk in his ways, keep his decrees and commands, his laws and requirements, as written in the law of Moses, so that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you go, and that the Lord may keep his promise to me. And then Solomon says the same thing at the dedication. He said, when the Lord speaks to him the second time, referencing the first time in 1 Kings 3, as for you, if you walk before me in integrity of heart and uprightness as David your father did, and do all I command and observe my decrees and laws, implying that that's what David did, I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever as I promised David your father. And so it's these passages always get swept under the rug when people talk about the Davidic covenant, because they want to make it a separate thing unto its own. And it's not a separate thing unto its own. It's simply in the line of the Messianic seed, and assumes the benefits and stipulations beforehand. As the Sinaitic covenant assumed the Abrahamic covenant and all the stipulations and benefits therein, so also does the Davidic covenant assume to be under its overarching umbrella with reference to the fathers. Page 21. Page 3. Thus, the Davidic covenant could be seen as a personal reiteration of the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants, promising to David a great name, a land for Israel, and a successive seed with an everlasting kingdom. And so you have seven main aspects of the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, which all relate to the Mosaic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant before it, and ultimately to the seed in the that relates to the Adamic covenant. I will make your name great. I'll provide a place for my people Israel. I will also give rest from all your enemies. I'll raise up your seed to succeed you. He is the one who will build a house for my name. I will be the seed's father. He will be my son. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever. So, point 4, like the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants, the Davidic covenant assumes as its center and ultimate purpose the restoration of the Adamic covenant and the coming of the Genesis 3:15 Messianic seed. Page 22. And so we kind of covered these a couple weeks ago, so I'll skip them. But Psalm 72 is Solomon's commentary on his father's covenant. And so it's not just some random dude. It is David's son who has been charged by David before he died, and that's his commentary, that the king will come. He will endure as long as the sun, as long as the moon, to the ends of the earth. All the nations will serve him and will be blessed through him. And then Ethan the Ezrahite was a worship leader for David. And so this is Ethan's commentary, Psalm 89, which is another one of the primary, Psalm 72, 89, 132 are the three primary commentary psalms of on the Davidic covenant. And so all three of them comment that the Davidic covenant is primarily about the messianic seed, the king, that will fulfill the Adamic covenant. So point five, the response and prayer of David reveals his understanding that his promise related to the messianic seed and the restoration of humanity as a whole. This is really interesting. This is straight out of Walter Kaiser's book, Messiah in the Old Testament. And so he receives the word from Nathan, and then he goes into the temple and he sits before the Lord and says, "Who am I, O sovereign Lord, and what is my family?" And so the "who am I" represents his heart of who, like, that I'm so small and this massive thing has just been spoken to me. Okay, not like, because what generally gets interpreted about David is, you know, that his kingdom is kind of the height of Israel's history and their hope is a restoration unto the Davidic kind of monarchy, and that it, therefore David wouldn't be that blown away, other than he's just kind of saying, "Oh, who am I that you've kind of brought me thus far to be the king?" And the point is, who am I that you've brought me thus far to be the king, and you've spoken such grandeur things about my future and the messianic seed. He says, "And as if it were enough in your sight, O sovereign Lord," verse 19, "you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. Is this your usual way of dealing with man?" And so this is the NIV, terrible translation. Your usual way of dealing is one word, Hebrew, Torah, with man, Hebrew, Adam. And so I just put this quote in from Kaiser. "One of the most astonishing mistranslations in most versions, including the NIV, is verse 19. The NIV renders it, 'Is this your usual way of dealing with man, O sovereign Lord?' The Hebrew reads, 'Vetzat Torah ha'adam.' The word Torah, law, charter, or the like, is rendered in the NIV as 'your usual way of dealing with.' Like Alice said to Humpty Dumpty, that's an awful lot to make one word mean. Indeed it is, in spite of my vigorous protests over the years." And so this is written before the ESV, so I assume the ESV took Kaiser's commentary seriously. And so the ESV in 2001 translates it, "And yet this is small things. You have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come, and this is instruction, Torah, for humanity, for Adam, O Lord God." And so Adam and David interprets, the point of that is really simple. David interprets the covenant that he's just received as talking about instruction for the salvation of humanity by the messianic seed. Likewise, Old Testament prophets, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 11, interpret the Davidic covenant as talking about the messianic seed. And the New Testament confirms the same, that the Davidic covenant is talking about the messianic seed. So, covenantal format, the benefits and inheritance, page 24. Like the Adamic and Abrahamic, the Mosaic covenant assumes the same benefit of the restored dwelling. Point B, moreover, like the previous covenants, the Davidic covenant assumes the benefits of the original Adamic order through the resurrection and kingdom, but now has defined the governmental family and the capital therein. So he says, this is at the end of his life, 1 Chronicles 28, when he gives the charge to all the elders of Israel, and then he turns and he charges his son Solomon, "Yet the Lord, the God of Israel, chose me from my whole family to be king over Israel forever. He chose Judah as its leader, the house of Judah. He chose my family. He chose Judah as leader from Genesis 49. And from the house of Judah, he chose my family. And from my father's sons, he was pleased to make me king over all Israel." And so, like Abraham, he's believing in the messianic seed that he himself will be a ruler over Israel, like Abraham himself will receive the land But it's based on his belief in his seed being raised up as the Messiah. And so 2 Chronicles 6, Solomon is likewise speaking to the assembly after he dedicates the temple. And he comments on what the Lord said to his father David. He said, "Since the day I brought my people out of Egypt, I have not chosen a city in any tribe of Israel to have a temple built for my name. But now I have chosen Jerusalem for my name to be there, and I have chosen David to be ruler over my people." And so this gets reiterated in Jeremiah 30, that David himself will be their king. And Ezekiel 34, "My servant David will be prince among them." And so the benefit that David himself is believing in is believing in the resurrection and the kingdom promised to Adam. That's the only point. The stipulation there, likewise, a submissive heart, which ought to be commented, 1 Samuel 13, that he says, Samuel says to Saul, "You have not kept the command, you have not obeyed the word of the Lord, so I'm ripping out the kingdom out of your hands." And he says, "Now your kingdom shall not," or he says, "for then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever." So he makes the same, obviously, though it's not articulated directly, he made the same promise and covenant with Saul that he made with David, because it's articulated on the back end that if he had obeyed and waited for Samuel and endured in the midst of Israel being surrounded by the Philistines, he would have received the Davidic covenant, and his family would have been chosen for the kingdom. "But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart who has a heart that will obey and keep the command. The Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And so likewise, the stipulations and benefits, Psalm 51 really is it's the height of understanding David's understanding of the stipulations, because it happens. Psalm 51 is in response to the sin of Bathsheba. And so this is David's understanding of, in order for me to inherit the resurrection and my place in the coming kingdom, these are the things I have to have. And so he works through, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, for you do not delight in sacrifice," meaning sacrifice without repentance, "or I would have given it. You will not be pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." And so do good, design, build up the walls. "Then you will delight in right sacrifices," meaning the point is that the sacrifices are, again, the sacrifices represent the repentant heart. And so the Lord doesn't delight, he never did delight in the sacrifices, the Mosaic sacrifices, unless they were a sign of the repentant heart, which is the actual stipulation. And likewise, the Lord's stipulation in the equation, David articulates real clearly, is, "Blot out my iniquities, provide the righteousness for me to inherit the kingdom, renew a right spirit, keep my repentant heart, and restore to me the joy of the salvation, that I might believe in the covenant you've made with me, and uphold within me a willing spirit." Page 26, summary. The purpose of the Davidic covenant is to specify the capital of the coming kingdom and the particular family within the descendants of Abraham that would bring forth the Messiah. It's a personal reiteration of the Mosaic and Abrahamic covenants, assuming the benefit of the original Adamic order. Thus, David is essentially a man chosen to receive the kingdom. Like Abraham, like Abraham's descendants at Sinai, he's a man chosen to receive the kingdom among a nation chosen to receive the kingdom. And so, like Psalm 16, when it's quoted in the New Testament in Acts 2 and Acts 13, it's not a misquote. It's not like David's kind of concocting funny. This is actually what David is saying in the Psalms. And when you start to read the Psalms this way, that David is actually leaning into his own covenant as primarily speaking about the messianic seed and the kingdom to come and the resurrection, the Psalms take on entirely new light. So, Psalm 16, "The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places." concerning his covenant. Okay, he's delighting in his place in the covenant and the restoration. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. Therefore my heart's glad, my tongue rejoices, my body will also rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the grave. And so this is how he's interpreting his covenant. Nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You're not abandoning me, nor will you let the seed that you've promised me see decay. You're going to raise him from, you're going to raise him up, and you're going to raise me up in context to that. You have made known to me the path of life, the resurrection, and you will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. And the presence is meaning that I'm building you a temple for your presence to dwell in, as a sign of the presence of the Lord, when the glory fills the earth like the waters cover the sea, when the Messiah comes. And so you will fill me with joy in the resurrection when your presence covers the earth. Like the Abrahamic covenant and all the covenants, the Davidic covenant is conditional, contingent upon continued repentance and belief. Again, the existence and availability of the reward benefit is never in question. Rather, it's the perseverant, contrite heart that is in question, making the personal inheritance of the reward benefit conditional. And so I just give some examples there, especially at the bottom of the page. David's response to Bathsheba reveals that David obviously understood that the covenant made with him was conditional, because he kills Bathsheba's husband and commits adultery, and Nathan comes in, gives him the little analogy of the king and the poor guy with the sheep, and he says, "You are the man." And then he says, "This is what the Lord says, out of your own household I am going to bring calamity upon you." Then David says, knowing that his participation in his covenant, and thus participation inheriting of the reward of that covenant, is in jeopardy. He says, "I've sinned against the Lord." And Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die. But the child that, because of this, he is going to die." And David goes in, he fasts for 7 days, but the child still dies. Which is better than him dying himself and being cut off from the covenant. Though many assume, point four, the Davidic covenant to have been fulfilled variously at Jesus' birth, resurrection, and ascension, it is clear, even in the larger context of the passages cited as proof of the fulfillment, that the Davidic covenant is fulfilled eschatologically at the second coming of Messiah. All right. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for all of your ways and the ways you have led your people throughout history, that you have led the righteous with wisdom and understanding, that you cultivate us like a good father with his children. You love us, and you will never let us go astray, that you are relentless, and that you have given us all the provisions for righteousness to keep us on a narrow path of repentance. God, we ask you today, in any area that will lead to destruction on the day of the Lord, in any area of our life, we ask you to turn us by your word, that you would turn us onto a path, a narrow path of righteousness, in the name of Jesus. Amen.